So we're in chapter 13 of Luke. That means we really ought to go back and recapture the thoughts toward the end of 12. Now, 12, I'm not going to apologize for the complexity of the chapter, but I know it was challenging for some to follow. I talked with a young lady Monday night who joined in for a little bit on Wednesday, and she says it was just I couldn't follow. It was deep. I'm not going to apologize for the depth because Jesus is the one that put it there, but ferreting it out re requires a bit of tenacity and focus and determination. Anyway, in chapter 12, Jesus said in verse 35, "Be dressed in readiness." The idea of being ready. Ready for what? I asked myself, ready for what? Well, verse 36 mentions a wedding. Ready for the wedding. But verse 49 says, "I have a fire to cast upon the land, and I wish it were kindled already." So be ready for the fire. What did he mean by the fire, do you suppose? Down in verse
Destruction of Jerusalem.
51, he says, in 51, he says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to divide things. My word is going to divide families. The casting out of fire is bringing out the fire that I come to throw upon the land is going to divide things. You be ready for that. What do you suppose he's talking about? I heard something here on the Zoomers. What did you get? Okay. Mike or Scott?
I made a
Well,
mumble.
oh, you made a mumble. Okay.
Yeah, I made a mumble. I just mumbled destruction of Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's what it was. The bringing to an end of a corrupt covenant people.
Well,
So the new covenant could be established.
but they wouldn't know that as fire, but a fire is always known as testing.
Yeah, or destruction,
Or
part of
destruction,
God's
yeah.
judgmental destruction. Testing or judgmental destruction. It would test those who were faithful, it would remove those who weren't, according to Peter and 1 Peter 4. Okay? So a fire and division, verse 51. But notice verse 56. He says, "Why don't you analyze this present time?" Jesus was not talking about days in the distant future. He was talking about days that they, see, verse 35, be dressed in readiness, that they needed to be prepared for. And then verse 58, he mentions the judge. And so there was a judgment coming upon the corrupt people of Israel, so that the covenant of Moses would be taken away and the new covenant of Jesus would be brought in. Linda?
No, I'm sorry.
Oh, well, and then quit raising your. I had a chemistry teacher in high school, and if he saw, he was lecturing away, if he saw somebody raise the tip of their slide rule a little bit, he'd call on them. Don't raise your slide rule if you don't want to be called on. All right. Now, what we get in then the new material here in chapter 13 really is, as I suggested last week, a continuation of this discussion because well, let's read it down through verse 5. Now, on the same occasion, that's one clue that it's the same discussion. On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners more than the other Galileans because they suffered this? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were culprits more than all men who have lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So, hello, Robert. So here's notice it's the same occasion, part of the same discussion. These questions, these attitudes are being generated out of that discussion that Jesus had. Be prepared, be dressed in readiness. while somebody comes up, hey, what about those guys over there whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices? What do you suppose that's talking about? Blood mingled with their sacrifices. I have a picture in my head. Go ahead.
Well, they were executed for rebellion during their sacrifice, right?
Well, they were sacrificing and they were slaughtered. Mm-hmm. What? How could God let somebody who is sacrificing be slaughtered? They must be really bad sinners. Say, do you suppose, he asked, do you suppose? So they're coming with a mindset, aren't they? Can
like
Jesus
Job's
read
friends?
Mine? Pardon?
Just like Job's friends.
Yeah. Are you reading my notes?
Mm-hmm.
Job's friends, I have written right there, it's green. He's peeking at my notes. Can Jesus read minds?
Yeah.
John 2:25, he didn't need anybody to testify to him about what was in man because he knew. He knows what we're like. Mm-hmm. So these guys come up and say, well, you know, these Galileans over here, they got slaughtered by Herod or Pilate while they were sacrificing. They must have really been bad people, right? So do you suppose that they're worse than anybody else? Isn't it like humans to see something bad happen to somebody and just assign to them, they must have deserved that. They must be worth that. And not take a look at self. What do I deserve? Does the word broken mean anything to you? Well, Paul said, all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. We don't reflect the glory that God made us to reflect. We're broken. And it's a shame when people will look at bad things happening to somebody else and say, boy, they're bad, and not take a look at themselves and say, what do I need to change about me? And so Jesus is saying, unless you repent, see, my blood wasn't slaughtered with my sacrifices, I must be okay. No, you need to repent. What does that mean? You need to repent.
Change.
Change your thinking. Change the way you think about your relationship with God. Change the way you think about God's rule in your life. You know, is it a take it or leave it approach to being a follower of Jesus, or you're my king, I am your servant? Jesus said earlier, Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Repentance is that process where we give up our will to God. We change our way of thinking about how we do life. And Jesus said, unless you guys who are bringing me this report, in other words, you guys that are bringing me this report, you are as in much jeopardy as they were. Is that a fair way to say it? You're in as much jeopardy as they were. Unless you repent, you will all perish in the same manner. Now notice the manner of perishing in both cases. Blood was let out, walls collapsed on them. This is not a casting into an eternal fire and brimstone. This is being physically killed. Unless you repent, you're going to perish in the same way. Be ready, he said in verse 35. There's fire coming. There's a judge coming. At this present time, y'all need to repent so that you're ready for when that firestorm happens. Okay, any thoughts? Now, I wanted to look at Matthew 3, because Matthew 3 kind of talked like this, kind of does. And especially as we get into the next, to the parable that follows, the parable about the fig tree. But in Matthew 3, here's John the Baptist coming. He is one fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah 40 about the voice calling in the wilderness. And So verse 5, all Jerusalem is going out to him. Verse 8 or 7, when the Pharisees saw it, they wanted to get out there in front of it all. And so he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the impending wrath?" There is a fire about to come upon this generation, the one that John was talking to, impending wrath. Therefore, bring fruit in keeping with your repentance. Have you really changed your mind about the way you see God working in your life, ruling in your life? Then show it by the way you act. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, "We have Abraham for our father." I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. We'll see that later in Luke 13. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Check out the parable in Luke 13, verse 6, beginning about the fig tree, and we'll connect it to this. But here, what was God looking for from anybody who wanted to be his follower? What's the five-letter word that starts with F?
Faith.
How about fruit?
No.
Fruit. Bring forth fruit that is consistent with your repentance. If you've really changed your mind about following God, you're going to live differently. You're going to act differently. You're going to speak differently. You're going to behave toward difficulties differently. Everything will be God-informed rather than self-informed. And that will be the fruit that you bear in your life. Now, he says, don't say that we have Abraham. Like I said, hello, Candy. We will get back to Abraham in just a minute. Trish, this is Candy. Candy, this is Trish. You've been a drill. Okay. All right. So, any thoughts? Well, one more thing I noticed about this. We made the point when we began the study in Luke about how accurate and historian he was. Tell me again, what are the four pillars of history?
Place.
Place. Specific place.
Time.
Specific time.
Persons.
Specific people.
And event.
Specific events. When you can have those four, they're all checkable, aren't they? It's not like once upon a time in Never Never Land. There's no way to check that. But here he says, the Galileans whose blood Pilate, I mean, we might not have a time frame to that, but we know it was in there. Right? He was talking to them about something that they asked about, something they had history with, experience with, something that happened probably recently for them. So you got the time there. So you've got the Galileans, and you've got those upon whom the 18, a very specific number, upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. So we have the teaching here of Jesus couched in checkable history. And that reminds me then to go back to verse 56. When he's talking about this present time. So, pushing on from there. Thoughts before I push on from there. Okay, verse 6. So he began telling this parable. Now, I personally believe that Jesus wasn't just pulling something out of thin air. I wanted to talk to you about this. That he was bringing something that was pertinent to the discussion. What is a parable? There's two bulls out in the field. What's a parable? Para means decide, and balo means to throw down. And so the idea of a parable is here's something that is thrown down beside something else. Now, what's thrown down beside the something else is something you're familiar with. So you can get a mental grasp on the thing that it's thrown down beside that you don't have real familiarity with. I want to illustrate. See, I'm going to illustrate this concept by something you know really well. So here's a parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it. Interesting. We saw in Matthew 3 bring forth fruit. We're going to see more fruit here in a minute. That looking for fruit on it, and he didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it, put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Now, Scott, have you ever planted a fruit tree?
Yes.
Okay. Did you look for fruit on it the first year? Not
only
really.
To pick it off.
And but away. You didn't expect to find it because it's a sapling.
Not for harvest, yeah.
Yeah, it's trying to establish its roots. Second year, maybe there might be some fruit. Third year, you're starting to expect that there'd be fruit. And fourth year, it should be in production, okay? So it's not unusual to come looking 3 years in a row. I mean, this is not like the tree has been there for 18 years and the last three it hasn't done anything. It has to come up and establish itself. I don't know that I can make anything specific out of the three-year period of time other than what we just did. The time that it takes from when you plant a sapling to when you can expect fruit on it. And in fact, you can go back into the law, and God required them not to harvest anything until the fourth year. So.
Well, and I can give a little insight on a fig tree that they don't produce right away.
It figures.
3 years. It takes longer than that. And sometimes they don't ripen right.
If they don't have the right kind of wasp, they're not going to ripen at all. Okay. So you got this, but here are some keys. He planted his fig tree in his vineyard. That's an interesting, that's not typically where you plant a fig tree. But I think that Jesus is drawing into the prophecies, say, of Isaiah in chapter Isaiah 5, the entire nation of Israel was God's choice vine in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit. Well, what kind of fruit, Candy, would you look for on a grapevine?
A grape.
Grape, okay. What kind of fruit did God say he was looking for on his grapevine? Don't step into this one too quickly. Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 says that he came looking for, oh, where is it? He said in 5:4, I expected good grapes. It produced worthless. And so in verse 7, thus he looked for justice, but found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness. Behold, a cry of distress. What God was looking for, the fruit that God was looking for, was not literal grapes, was it? But attitudes of heart. He's looking for justice and righteousness. It's interesting that there are two Psalms, I think 94 and 89, in which David or the psalmist, whoever it is, said, justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne. Loving kindness and truth goes from it. Also, fire and thick darkness. So I want my people to produce the very thing that is the foundation of my throne, justice and righteousness. Well, here he comes looking for fruit and he doesn't find any. He doesn't find any. Now, we already read Matthew 3. What happened when he didn't find any fruit on the tree? Pardon?
He cursed it.
But what did he do to the tree? He says, behold, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Whatever tree does not bear fruit will be cut down and what?
cast in the fire.
Thrown into the fire. How I long to, I have come to kindle a fire on the land, and how my soul is distressed until it takes place, he said back in 1249. So we have this picture of the prophecy of God's vineyard. Oh, by the way, in John 15, Jesus said, I am the what? I'm the true vine. You're the branches. I'm God's vine. This is God's vineyard. And anything that doesn't bear fruit, he says, is cut off. That which does bear fruit is pruned so they can bear more fruit. That's John 15. Here, he comes looking for fruit, doesn't find any. He says, give me one more year to dig and fertilize and see what happens. Now, how did God dig and fertilize his vine? What was the process?
Brought the prophets.
There you go. Jeremiah said, rising up early and sinning. He said, prophets. What were the prophets doing? What was the prophet's message? Probably 99% of the prophet's message was, repent. Here is what Moses said you're supposed to be. Here's what you are. You better change, or God is going to going to wipe this nation out, and you won't be part of what he's doing. He will spare a remnant of those who do respond to him. But you need to repent, individual by individual. So that's how God dug and fertilized, through his word, through the work and word of the prophets. What did Jesus say about, how do I want to say this? We haven't got there in Luke. And if you remember in Matthew 23, he says, I am going to send you wise men and prophets. Some of them you will persecute, some of them you will kill, that upon you will come all the blood shed on the land.
Rod.
That this will be the final generation, and you're going to be the ones that make a choice whether you're going to accept God's prophets or going to kill them. Yeah, Michael?
Would you consider the prophets then being God's vine dressers throughout the time? Trying to...
absolutely would. I absolutely agree with that assessment, that that's what their job was. Except, see, the thing is, the vine dressers would tell the person what they need to cut out of the life and leave it up to the person to do it. They wouldn't come in and physically do it themselves. And that's a major... Do you understand what I just said there? That there's a major flaw in some of the established religions of the ecclesiasticism of those religions, of where they dominate the faith of others, rather than lead and say, this is what God wants, cut it out of your life, or don't. So the vine dressers were the teachers, but the ones that ran the clippers were the people themselves. Does that make sense?
Well, that's choice.
Pardon?
That's choice.
That's choice. Your Psalm 110, your people offer themselves willingly in the day of your power. Hi, Jim. We're in Luke 13, and we just finished the parable of the fig tree, unless there's more conversation. Now, in verse, one more thing I want to say. Verse 9, if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. I want you to notice that God's expectation is that his people will bear fruit. God's expectation is his people will bear fruit. And it seems like there is a limit of, and I hesitate to say that because of the unconditional love of God and the fact that he went to the ends of the earth to make sure that we could be with him. Nevertheless, it's free will. And you read Romans 1, where they did not receive with gratitude God or acknowledge him. He gave them over. Three times, Paul says, as they became increasingly corrupt, he gave them over. God let people be what they wanted to be, even though it broke his heart. But Paul ended that chapter, he says, upon whom the wrath of God comes. And they acknowledge that it comes justly. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that there is this pruning that God wants to do, but it's individually clipped. And there is a, I don't want to say an abandonment by God of the people, but a willingness by God to let the people abandon him. He will let the people leave. Breaks his heart, but if it's not from love, it doesn't satisfy him, brings him no glory. All right, pushing on. So he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, what's interesting about that, it's on the Sabbath, but it's literally plural, on the Sabbaths. It almost gives you the idea that it was a ongoing thing in that one synagogue, week by week by week. And so maybe the tension was mounting. This wasn't just a one-time flare, because again, the word Sabbath in the Greek is plural, in the Sabbaths. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her. Now, let's just stop right there. Jesus, have you seen such a person? I have. Scoliosis, maybe, or some other, maybe polio when they're a kid or something, has a person so they can't stand up straight, and they just maybe all they can do is walk bent over a double. How do you feel? How do you feel when you see a person like that? Do we get so used to seeing distortions that we just are numb to it? How do you feel? I wonder how Jesus felt when he saw this woman. He, the creator of the perfect human, sees this woman bent over double. I wonder how that made him feel. We're not told that he was moved with compassion at this point, but there are other places where we see that he was moved with compassion. So anyway, he sees this woman and he called her over to himself. He said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." That word freed is a fascinating word. It means literally from your bonds. From your bonds. The apoluo, from bonds, from that which ties you. So freed is a good word, but it's not as descriptive of saying, "I'm releasing your bonds. Undoing the shackles, you're free." And so, and he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again. Now, how long had she been in this condition?
18
years. Now, I'm not a physician. I married a nurse, but I do know a little bit about atrophy. You see, we saw Jerry. Constantly in his wheelchair, there's something about range of motion gets lost when over a period of time you don't use it. And 18 years she's been over, and now immediately she stands up straight. Let me ask you this. How much power and how much compassion do you see in this story? I mean, it's easy. Oh, she just stood up. Unless you think about how difficult it was to stand up and how the body, when it's like that, just kind of cements itself into place like that. The muscles that would take to stand up haven't been working. The calcification in the bone system is there. And yet she just stands up straight. Thought about the compassion and the power that worked in this one little woman's life. I'm open to any kind of thoughts.
Well, it's interesting to see how she felt about it.
Yeah. She glorified God. It wasn't, oh, thank you, Jesus. Now, maybe it was, but praise Yahweh. She glorified God. Okay. That's how she felt about it. Good to be set free by Jesus. You ever thought about that about your life? Good to be set free by Jesus. I don't know what had bowed you down. She had a physical infirmity caused by a spirit of some sort. But I've known people who have been crushed by and watched their life be destroyed by addiction to pornography. I've seen it up close. I've seen it not up close, but what addiction to alcohol can do, and other things that bind, imprison people. And I look here and I see the compassion of Jesus, and I see the power of Jesus. And it wasn't a gradual recovery, was it? Immediately. Now that's power over the physical world that I live in. Did he lose that once he quit being a man on this earth? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, we read in the book of Hebrews. How he administers that might change with time. In different times, it might be here, he just laid his hands on her. What did James say? You pray. You pray. The prayer of faith. You see what I'm trying to say? The power and the passion of God hasn't changed. Maybe the vehicle through which he gets it done takes on a different form. But I love that story for this reason. But look at verse 8:14. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Wouldn't it be great if he just left on the Sabbath out? He had to find a reason to be indignant. And the reason was it was on the Sabbath. But really, he was indignant about the healing that took place. Hi, Bob, Bev, we are in Luke 13, verse 14, the story of Jesus healing the lame woman, the hunched over woman on the Sabbath. In verse 14, the synagogue official was indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And so he began saying to the multitude in response. So immediately he saw this woman healed. He saw it healed, right? He saw, just like everybody else, she's standing up straight again. He heard what everybody else heard, praising God. And so he had to respond to that. Why did he feel the need to respond to that? Thoughts?
It was outside his paradigm.
Yeah, I wouldn't give 20 centuries paradigm, but
The letter of the law was more important.
the letter of the interpretation.
Yeah, of the law.
Yeah, it wasn't the letter of the law, it was the letter of his interpretation of the law.
His beliefs.
Well, let me shut it down. This I don't think is altruistic. He's not standing up for his beliefs. He's standing up for his position. He's standing up for his position. He was indignant that somebody had the audacity in his synagogue to do that. Okay? To do what? To
Heal.
heal. Why are we here? You might ask. Jesus might ask, why are we here? To learn about God. Now, Jesus, I love this story. And so the synagogue official says, you guys come, you can come 6 days a week. Don't come on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Question. Who worked on the Sabbath?
God.
God. The Sabbath was made for man, but it was God doing the work. There was no human effort at all that took place. So there was not, There was no violation of any Sabbath law. But Jesus answered him and said, "You hypocrites." You notice how that was plural? "You hypocrites." It was the synagogue official. But who was the synagogue official representing? The whole crew of them, wasn't he? The whole mindset of the Jewish theology at the time. "You hypocrites." What's a hypocrite?
An actor.
Couldn't have said it better. An actor. One who plays a part that isn't him. In fact, this word was used in the Greek culture to talk about stage actors. This is what a stage actor, we call them thespians. They call them hypocrites because they were an actor playing a part. You just up there playing a part. Does not each of you, watch this, every one of you will take your ox, untie your ox or your donkey from the stall and lead it out to water, right? You will release your ox from its bondage on the Sabbath so it can have a drink. You hypocrites. You are telling people they can't do what you do. Because you will untie your donkey. God untied a woman, a daughter of Abraham. You untie a donkey. God untied a woman, a daughter of Abraham. You hypocrites. This woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from the bondage on what? The Sabbath. What does Sabbath mean? There are two meanings to the word Sabbath.
Day of rest.
It's rest. Not day of rest, just rest.
Rest.
And seven. Because on the seventh day, God rested. Mm-hmm. It means rest. So here's this woman that's been bound. Wouldn't it be appropriate to give her rest on the Sabbath? So these guys were so locked into their theology and their domination of people's thinking that they didn't even think about what they saw. A woman has been released on the Sabbath. Isn't that glorious? No, we didn't do it. You're breaking the Sabbath. You're working. I don't know how Jesus put up with these people. But then we live in a world where people, they're the same. The topic is different. The focal point is different. But the idiocy is still the same. Unable to see past their agenda for whatever it is. Anyway, and in verse 17, and as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, don't you suppose? Now, mm-hmm. We saw in verse 14, it was the synagogue official. But in verse 15, Jesus said, "You hypocrites," plural. And here in verse 17, all his opponents were being put to shame or humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing. How do you suppose the synagogue officials felt as the outcome of their standing up and saying, "Don't come on the Sabbath to be healed"? And then Jesus, two simple things. You're hypocrites. You let your ox out. This is the daughter of Abraham. You don't want to let her out. And shouldn't, if she's going to be let out, wouldn't it be glorious to do it on the Sabbath? And the people, can you just imagine what the people were saying? Yeah, that makes sense. That's right. And these guys are wrong. I would love to be a fly on the wall there and just get a sense of the release, the relief, the exaltation, the exhilaration that the common folk had when their dominators were humiliated like this. Not because they were humiliated, but because of the freedom that they felt. Any thoughts? Look at the first word in verse 18. Therefore. Now, what's a therefore? Therefore. Isn't it to connect us to what went before? So we're continuing the discussion, right? Therefore, he was saying, now in verses 18 through 21, we're going to have at least five places, maybe six, in which some kind of comparison or similitude or likeness is used, right? What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Again, he said to him, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Five times the comparative terms are used, but every single time it's the same Greek word. What do you think of homogeneous? Homogenized milk.
It's all mixed up.
It's all blended.
Okay. What does the word homologeo mean to you? Probably nothing. It's the Greek word which means to confess, to acknowledge, to speak the same thing as. The word homo means the same as. The same as. Like this. Okay. That's the word that's used in every one of these. Sometimes an adjective, sometimes a verb, but it's the same word. And so we're dealing with like. This is what it's like. So the kingdom of God is compared, is likened to, it's like this, it's likened to a mustard seed. What's a mustard seed? He threw it into the ground. It became a tree. What's a mustard seed?
A small seed.
A very... In fact, in another place, Jesus said it's the smallest of seeds that they had in their repertoire. And yet it became a bigger plant than almost any seed that they planted. When he says a tree, don't think of a 40 or 50 foot like an oak tree, but it would be a tall, we would say bush. Yeah, big enough for birds to build their nest in. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's also like leaven. And what is, Candy, you're quite a cook. What is leaven? You think of a leavening agent, for example. What's the...
Like yeast or one of those to make it poof.
Pardon?
Make it poof,
huh?
Rise.
Yeah. But the comparison here, the thing is, how is it that yeast mixed into a lump of dough causes the dough to rise?
It replicates.
It replicates itself. It spreads. It grows. Have you ever seen a yeast, whatever it is, a yeast, a spore, become two yeast spores? Have you ever seen it happen?
Yeah.
You've seen the result of it. Unless you've got a microscope going, you haven't seen it actually replicate itself. Okay? And isn't that the point? I mean, if you put some yeast in this dough, and you're going to see the dough start to grow. Well, what's actually growing? The yeast is growing inside the dough and causing the gas bubbles to be captured by the gluten and form little balloons throughout and get bigger. But it's the yeast that's growing. The seed, the tiny little seed, becomes this tree that can nest the birds of the air. I have to think of the vision, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the tree that was cut down. It was him. It was him losing his kingship until he acknowledged that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. But before it was cut down, it says the birds of the heavens were nourished by this tree, and they lived in this tree. Daniel was talking about the kingdom and what the king provided for the people. The birds weren't birds in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. They were people. from all different nations. And so, as Jesus is telling this, his audience is going to remember the story in Daniel about how the kingdom would become this thing that would nourish people from everywhere. And but such humble little beginnings, like a mustard seed, and such permeation, like a yeast spore, becomes this land filling, earth filling, people nurturing kingdom. He said, that's what it's like. That's what it's like. Any thoughts? Verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another. This, where is he going? All the way back to chapter 9. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing that when he got there, he was going to be crucified. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. Here he's passing, but he's, you might say, he's taking the circuitous route. We're going to stop at all these towns and villages and do what? Teach the same story. What is the gospel? That the kingdom of promise is here for you to take. That was the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom you've been waiting for is here now, Jesus said. And so village after village, proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just few who are being saved? I wonder where that question came from. Maybe it came from verses 1 through 5, the Tower of Siloam, and the blood of the sacrifice. People are being killed. It's not everybody in Jerusalem. Would everybody in Judea repent? What's the, if Mary were here, I'd ask her, what's the R word that is frequently used of God concerning the nation of Israel? The remnant. Candy, have you ever gone to a fabric store and bought remnants? You didn't buy the whole bowl, did you? You just bought a remnant. And you can do the same thing at a carpet store. Buy the remnant, the piece that comes back after the job is done. The remnant, small portion of the whole thing. Are there few who will be saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow gate. What did that word strive convey to you? Strive to enter by the narrow gate. Now, strife is not a good thing, right? Where people are on each other's throat.
But strive means great effort.
Great effort. In fact, if I tell you the Greek word, it might clarify things for you. The Greek word used here is agonizomai.
Well, that makes sense.
Agonize. Mm-hmm. Agonize. That's where we get our word agonize. And the word really is talking about describing going to the Olympics as a wrestler. There's going to, the agon was the wrestling match. So you struggle with yourself, and you struggle with the people around you, and you struggle with your ideas. You wrestle with yourself to enter that kingdom. When he said back in chapter 12, I don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to divide. I'm going to set families against each other. Can you see a struggle right there? Don't worry about what you're going to feed your family. Can you see a struggle right there? These are hard times that these people were entering. You read in Hebrews 10, just how difficult those times were, that they would find themselves in prison. They would find themselves in the stocks out in the public square as a humiliation. They would find their property seized. You struggle to stay with the program. Struggle. Wrestle with yourself. Wrestle with your desires so that you can enter through that narrow gate. Strive to enter by the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. They want to come. They want to come to me, but they're not going to be able to come to me because they got too much other stuff going on in their life that they're not willing to give up, or that they're hindered by, or they're intimidated by. And we just saw the synagogue official stand up and tell everybody, you quit listening to him. Do you suppose that stopped when Jesus left town? They're humiliated, so they're never going to ever tell anybody again not to listen to Jesus. Followers of Jesus would face that the rest of their life. It wasn't going to be peaches and cream, easy, easy peasy. So he says, you strive. There are going to be people who will bail and say, we were with you, weren't we? Until it got tough. You're going to say, Lord, open to us. And he said, I don't know where you're from. I don't know where you're coming from, but you didn't come with me. I can't think of anything, Trish, I can't think of anything that would be more heartbreaking than to hear my Lord say, Rod, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you're from. You didn't follow me. You followed your own desires. That'd be crushing. I think there are a lot of people in the days of Jesus who thought because they were Abraham's offspring that they had a punched ticket into the kingdom. And Jesus said, you know, the kingdom is like this little bitty seed. It's like this leaven. It's growing, it's growing, it's growing. You strive to be part of it, which tells me that they weren't automatically part of it just because they were physically Abraham's offspring any more than they are today. I think there's a lot of people call themselves Christians who live more like the world than they do like Jesus and wonder, Anna, I'm a shoe-in. No, you're not. Jesus said, strive. Now, I know what they had to wrestle against. We've seen it. We saw it back in chapter 12. We see it in Hebrews 10, what they had to struggle against. What do you have to struggle against? Why would it be more challenging, more difficult for them? Why would I expect that they had to do all the hard work and I just get to float in? I submit to you that every one of us has things we need. I don't want to call them demons. I will call them attitudes, weaknesses that we need to be willing to strive against, to struggle against. How much is being with Jesus worth to you? It's going to show up and deeply you fight against the things that are opposed to him. Strive to enter. People are going to say, well, I went to church all my life. And he said, I don't know where you're from. Well, we ate with you in your presence. You taught in our streets. We were right there when you held your meeting in our town, when you pitched your tent and had your come to Jesus meeting. We were right there. We were sitting there in the audience. Yeah, but what did you do with it? Did you commit to it? Did you hold on to it through thick and thin? Or did you give up when it got tough? He will say, I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. We were with you. You're evildoers. What's an evildoer? Yeah, one that does evil. Give me more than that. What's an evildoer? What's evil? Let me shook it down to the cop. What's the simplest definition of sin?
The simple is missing the mark.
That's what's the mark? And why do you miss it?
It's the target of being like God, Godlike. Okay.
I go back to the garden, and I think what Eve thought. She knew what God said, and she did what she wanted. Mm-hmm. My way, not yours. That's the way I define sin. My way, not yours. What did Jesus do in the garden when he didn't want to die on the cross? Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Very simple. To me, it's powerful and it's simple. When I do what I want to do and not what God wants me to do. He calls me an evildoer, even if what I do is not necessarily vicious or what's the other word I could use?
Destructive.
Destructive. But self-will. Self-will. I go back to Psalm 110. Your people offer themselves willingly. They volunteer to follow you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? You know, there's a simple answer to that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, don't do what I say? What the simple answer is? Because I don't want to. My will over yours. Depart from me, you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself being cast out. They will come from east and west. I'm going to stop there. I was hoping to get through verse 30, but there's some really important stuff about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people from the north and the south and the east and the west reclining at kingdom that I want to I want to develop from the book of Isaiah. So any thoughts? Just like I said, I'll stop there. We'll come back and we'll talk about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth and all of that next week, and then go on into chapter 14.